Praise the Lord. Praise God. You know, there's not many of us here tonight, but the Lord is here. The Amen. Lord is here, and it's so beautiful. I guess, boy, I wouldn't mind another five songs. I loved it, to sing and praise the Lord. It's when we give Him our heart, wow, He comes down. He comes down and blesses us. He's in our midst, and that is so precious. Praise the Lord. Let's pray here starting tonight. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank You, God. We have another opportunity, God. You've given us another moment to open up Your Word, Lord. And God, I pray that Your Word would be alive, God, that it would talk to our hearts. God, You know exactly what we have need of tonight, Lord. And I just pray, oh, Lord, that it would come out according to the needs of Your people, Lord. And, oh, God, according to Your Word, God, that it could be clear and, oh, Lord, distinct. And, Lord, that You could use this, Lord. For we give this to You. It's Your word. It's forever settled in heaven, Lord. We thank You for this opportunity, Lord. Oh, God, I pray that Your Spirit would be here to give us ears to hear. Oh, Lord, give us a mind to perceive, Lord. Give us Your anointing, Lord, that we might understand, oh, God, and go forward, Lord. Oh, God, only You know the days that we have ahead, Lord. Only You know the strength that we need, Lord. I pray, oh God, that we could reach out to You in faith and claim Your promises, Lord. Let the strong man be rebuked, oh Lord, and every contrary spirit, let it be rebuked. Oh God, we give it to You, Jesus, asking, oh Lord, for Your mercy to be here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God. With the Lord's help, oh my, I guess better do this. And this is on?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, green light. Okay, praise the Lord. Okay, it's good to be here. I did pray. I don't know, I guess maybe it did get recorded then, but thank God, you know, that He's here, He's with us, He's given us His word, and I'm just thankful. You know, we're not many here in number here tonight, but God's been here. We felt Him in our song service, and I pray that everybody, even online, can feel that presence of the Lord working in their midst, and right beside them, right there. Praise the Lord. The Lord is here. Amen. We're going to go to Romans 14, and with the Lord's help, we're going to make it through this chapter, I hope. And just going to pray that the Lord would use it and bless it and give us the understanding that we need. Praise the Lord. The book of Romans is a wonderful challenge for us, and I'm just really thankful that we can open it up and teach it, learn it, put it in our hearts, all of those wonderful things. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's go to Romans 14. Praise the Lord. Okay, first verse here. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." And then I'll go to verse 2. It says, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." And then verse 3, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." Okay, we're going to be talking about these verses here for a little while. And of course, the very first verse just says simply, "Him that is weak in the faith receive, but not to doubtful disputations." And of course, the word disputations refers to disputes. And truly, in the kingdom of God, the gospel is declared very plainly. And it's made really clear that there is only one gospel, that there's only one message to be proclaimed. And you know why there's 200 different so-called Christian religions, or maybe many more, and other entities that proclaim something else, you know, is a big question, because God's word is forever settled in heaven, and there shouldn't be a dispute about God's word. It's plain, it's clear, it's recorded, it's been written by the Lord using man, but He anointed them so that they could have understanding. And you know, He meant what He said. Let's just look at some of the scriptures that talk about the scripture. Let's go to Galatians here for a moment. Let's go to the very first chapter of Galatians. You look at the very first chapter, I just want to read some of these verses here. Of course, Paul is addressing the church at Galatia, and he's got a concern, a really big one, when it comes to the book of Galatians. And if we look at verse 6, we can begin to partly know that concern that he had. Verse 6 says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And the verse 8 here in Galatians 1, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And then it repeats it again. "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." I mean, this is very strong language, and Paul is just very distinctly declaring the gospel, how there's only one gospel, and you can't teach it another way. It's nothing that you can alter or add to. It says, if we preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, you let him be accursed. And even if it would be an angel from heaven, let them be accursed. Because there's only one gospel, only one message. And of course, verse 10 says, For do I now persuade man or God? Or do I seek to please man? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And of course, there's many by now that have really perverted the gospel. And part of the reason would be that they were not servants of Christ, and that they were trying to please men, and they were preaching words that maybe tickled the ears and sounded better, more appropriate to some. But there's only one gospel message. And here is a strong warning that if we would dare to preach any other, that there would be a curse that would come with that. Let's go some other places here. Again, that first verse, "Him that is weak in the faith receive, but not to doubtful disputations." And let's go to Titus. Titus, we're going to go to the third chapter in Titus. And here's another epistle by Paul himself, and in the third chapter, he gives us some advice here. Verse 9 says in chapter 3 of Titus, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings above the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." So again, wow, there's some advice here, things to avoid when it comes to preaching the gospel, being a minister of the Lord. There's some things that don't add up, that don't make sense, that are only going to lead to strife and problems. And he says they're unprofitable and vain. They're just of no value whatsoever. And then also let's go to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. And let's look at the third verse here. 1 Timothy, the first chapter. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So here it goes again. He's emphasizing this as he did to the church at Galatia. And then he adds to it. He says in verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do." And then he says in verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, unpretentious faith, from which some have swerved, having turned aside into vain jangling," just nonsense, "desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So there were problems, even back in Paul's day, and here he's writing Timothy to not give heed to fables, endless genealogies, and other things that just bring about strife, questions rather than answers. Praise the Lord, the gospel will bring faith, a faith that's not pretentious. It will bring truth. It will cause us to examine our hearts. It will bring charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience. All of those things will come out of the pure gospel, but when it's perverted or changed, mistaught, and all of those things, it's going to bring nothing but nonsense, vain jangling, and all of that sort of nonsense. And even back in Paul's day, some had swerved. They had listened to nonsense or, you know, went onto some kind of theory, you know, just, you know, questions that gender strife and all of that. So it's not new, but it had happened back in Paul's day. And then in 2 John, we also have some more advice. I just want to read this. The second John, and I'm talking about the epistle, 2 John here. And here if we look at the 10th verse, I guess I better read the 9th verse first. It says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both a Father and Son." And verse 10, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." And to really fully know what he's getting at, we have to look at the 7th verse here. Verse 7 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So here John is declaring in this scripture that you have to receive only those that abide in the doctrine of Christ. And that doctrine is that Jesus has come in the flesh. Peter received that revelation when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." When he realized who Jesus was, that is the revelation that the church is built upon. And so it is even today. We have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that he's the Messiah, that he's the promised one. If we don't have that as a foundation for our faith, then we're in deceit. It's the same as a deceiver and an antichrist. It's false. It isn't going to hold. It isn't going to hold true, but there has to be that foundation. And if there are some that would come unto us, if they don't have that foundation, if they can't say that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that he is the anointed one, that he's the Messiah, then we are not to receive them according to the scripture here in 2 John. So all of these verses, I feel like, feed in the meaning here in Romans, the 14th chapter, where it says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." So the gospel is solid, it's settled, it's forever in heaven, and we need to give heed to it. But there would be some that would come in that would be not real strong, even in the faith. And if they still have a realization of who Jesus is and have an earnest desire to receive truth, and there's somebody that can be fed, then we are to receive them in spite of the lack of strength, so it seems. And then it explains it a bit in the next verse. It says, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." And then verse 3 explains, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." Of course, we've got to realize that the Jewish people were coming out of the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant had its regulations. It had its rules that had to be followed, and part of it was dietary. It was really strong, you know, when it came to partaking of beasts. There were three things that were essential before they could eat a beast. It had to part the hoof, it had to be cloven-footed, and they had to chew the cod. And if all three
distinct features weren't there in the beast, then they couldn't eat it. They weren't even to touch the corpse, or if they did, then they were unclean for a period of time. So these things were important. In things that lived in the water, they had to have fins and scales to be acceptable, to be eaten. And so it was. And then when it came to fowl, there was a whole list of things that were all right and things that were not. So, you know, they were under that strict ruling, and it was familiar to them. And when it came to the New Testament church, I'm sure it was a bit confusing to them. Some of them didn't know what to leave behind and what to embrace. So here's Paul. He's writing to the Romans, and he's trying to settle some of these things, and he's allowing for both. In reality here, there were some that didn't want to eat meat. I don't know if it means meat at all or just those things that were considered unclean under the old covenant. But there were some that, you know, realized that they could eat anything and it would be acceptable. And of course, we realized that Peter had had that vision. It was a little bit of a difficulty to Peter, too. We know, you know, he was strictly Jewish, and you know, he had never eaten anything that was considered unclean or even called common, you know. And so God had to give Peter a vision, and we know how that was. He was in Joppa on the housetop, and that great sheet came down, and it was full of all manner of unclean things, four-footed beasts and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls that were not what he would usually even dream of eating. And of course, God wanted him to eat it, so it seemed in the vision. And you know, it happened three times, and not so, God, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And you know, God was trying to show him something. He was going to send him to Gentile people, and so he said, well, God has cleansed that call not common. So God was instructing him and preparing him and showing him that there was a difference. There was a new covenant that was coming into place. And so, therefore, there would be a distinction and a difference. But we can imagine that there was a little bit of, you know, uncertainties among the early Christian people, not knowing what to accept. Down a little bit? Okay. Better? Got to stand up. Maybe we'll make it. Okay. Okay, praise the Lord. So here we are in Romans, and they were trying to figure it out, and here Paul's trying to put it in order. And, you know, he's not making, you know, he's just don't judge. And what God has cleansed, that call not common. So it was an important issue back then. And there's some other portions of Scripture where Paul dealt with that subject. If we go to Colossians, the second chapter, let's just look at a few verses here. Let's look at verse 14 here in Colossians 2. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphant over them in it. And then verse 16, it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And I think those verses are really pretty clear. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. And then going on to say, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days,
explaining that they are just a shadow of things to come. The body is of Christ. So Paul was trying to make that really clear. And the church at Galatia did have a problem. They were trying to go back in the law and be there. And, you know, it wasn't appropriate. It was going backwards. And Paul was trying to correct that in the book of, to the Galatians. And I think if we do go to that chapter, let's look at the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians here. God has so touched their lives. And let's start with the fourth verse here of chapter 4 of Galatians. And it says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and of a son, than the heir of God through Christ." And then it goes on in verse 8, I mean, they had been bought with a price, those people at Galatia, and they had been adopted by God. He had sent forth his Spirit into their hearts, that Spirit of adoption, and therefore they were partakers in the heavenly kingdom. They were now sons and daughters with Christ, no more servants. But they were wanting to go backwards. And verse 8 says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." There was a time that they didn't know Christ, and they were just doing what seemed natural to them. But verse 9, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" See, they wanted to go back into the law. And you know what? There's a trend these days, too. People that know Christ, they've realized that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah. They've embraced him. But there is a movement even these days that wants to go back to Judaism, back to the law, keep the feast days, keep the Sabbaths, and all those sort of things. And here it says in verse 10, "You observe days and months and times and years." Paul said in verse 11, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." So how important is it to keep the new covenant, to realize that we're not back there? We don't want to go backwards. The Lord has bought us with a wonderful price. You know, the time came when God sent forth his Son into the world to fulfill all the prophecies that had been declared. It was that time. They had waited and waited and waited for the Messiah to come. I think some had stopped waiting. There were those 400 years of silence when no prophetic utterances came forth to my knowledge, but they were waiting. They had been waiting, and yet when he came, very few recognized him, but it did come, and Jesus came that we might be saved from our sins, that we might be redeemed, that we might have a glorious salvation that only he could bring to us. But here, the church of Galatia was trying to go backwards and go into the law, and Paul is trying to put it at rest. He's trying to help them in this case, and I hope they took heed after his writings. But let's continue here in Romans 14. Verse 4 says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Obviously, there were some judgments going on. There must have been disputes in that church at Rome. Some of them, you know, wanted to eat meat, and some of them did not. And they must have thought, well, he's no good. He won't eat meat. And the others must have thought just the opposite. So there was this judging going on. And Paul's trying to put it at rest. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master, he's going to stand or fall. And he said, yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. You know, who are we to determine who God is going to save? God can give people strength. I remember my pastor,
from my youth, getting up there saying sometimes that, you know, when we got to heaven, that perhaps we would be very surprised at who we would see there, people that perhaps we never expected. We looked at them and we thought they were so weak that they would never make it to heaven, perhaps. But God is able to make him stand, him or her. It's not up to us to determine that. We can't look at somebody and say, there's no way. There's no way. You know, we can't think, oh, God wouldn't save him. And in fact, I know a very good story from my past, whereas there was a man that it just seemed he was my sister-in-law's husband at that point. And, you know, he was so crude and earthly and just mean-spirited, it seemed. And, you know, we thought, I know Pastor Meyer made a statement in his heart that there is a man that God would never save. And I just remember that day. It was just really amazing because he said some words that, you know, were not right. And I remember I actually rebuked him to his face. And to my utter amazement, he came to church that night. I mean, this was so amazing. God's ways are so above our ways. You can never guess God. I mean, you know, you take something to him and ask him for the answers, but, you know, don't try to figure it out yourself, because God's ways are certainly above our ways. And, you know, oh my, he may amaze you. He may answer in a way you never dreamed possible. But here was that man. He was at church that night. And you know what? He went up front and he prayed, and I believe he gave his heart to the Lord. He didn't live very much longer after that. It was really amazing. It was maybe just a few months, but he seemed changed after that. You know, I wish, you know, he would have went on to be baptized and all of that, but there was something that God did in his heart that night, and, you know, who would ever have guessed it? But our God is able to call. He will call whom he will. He'll make whom he will stand. I mean, we're chosen of God. And it's him. The strength that we have is only because God gave it to us. We can't boast of anything of ourselves. We can't think we're strong and we're going to make it. It's going to take God's strength. It's going to take his ability. It's going to take him to give us what we need of to make it through the days ahead. It truly, without me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. And that is wonderful meaning. You know, it's so true. We have to rely on the Lord. We have to learn to call upon him and surrender our life to him and realize that it's not our own strength. It's not our own ability. It's only by the grace and mercy of God that we can stand it all. But God is able to call people. He is able to make them stand or fall. And our master is the Lord. That's who we're going to stand before and give account to. We don't stand before somebody else and you know, have to give account. Oh, yes, certainly if we're employed and have a boss, in that respect, there is some accounting that needs to take place. But as far as how we live our life, we're going to stand before God. And that's what's going to matter in the long run. He is our master, and he's the one that's going to help us to stand. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. And then Paul's going on again. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And I think that goes along very well with that verse in Colossians, the second chapter. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of the holy days, or the new moon, or other Sabbath days. You know, they all go together. We're under a different period of time now. We're under the period of grace. Verse 6 says, he that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. So it's out of the heart. We do it as we're convicted in our hearts. But, you know, if one should choose to keep the Sabbath day in the natural sense, then it's unto the Lord. At least it better be, otherwise it certainly would be in vain. But if we do not regard it, then unto the Lord we do not regard it. It's not a big thing. In fact, things have changed. Let's look at Hebrews, the fourth chapter. The Sabbath day was all about rest. It was from ceasing from work. And it was a very strict observance that they had to make under the old covenant. Truly it was, but things change. If we look at Hebrews, the 4th chapter, I just want to point out a few verses. Let's just read some of these verses here in Hebrews 4. Verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The Sabbath days were for rest. But here he's talking about entering into a rest here in the first verse of Hebrews 4. The second verse says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. He's talking of them under the old covenant. And that third chapter in Hebrews talks about how the fathers were tempted, that they tempted God and proved God, in spite of the fact that they saw all his works those 40 years, yet their hearts were hard. And God was grieved with that generation. And we know that they fell in the wilderness there. They had a hardness of their heart. So they came short of entering into the promised land, into the rest. But there's another rest here. It says in verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We know that God rested on the Sabbath day, and that would be symbolic of the rest that would come forth, the time of rest when we would rest from our old works. But let's read on to understand it better. Verse 4 says, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. In verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. And then verse 6 says, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a day, a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? See, some of them did enter into Canaan land, into the promised land, which was a type of rest. But there was something beyond that. In verse 8, it's talking about there's another rest that God was referring to. There was going to be another day. Verse 9 says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There's a rest for the people of God. Verse 10 explains, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. See, there is a rest. And verse 10 explains it beautifully. He that is entered into his rest, into God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. It's symbolic of that seventh day of rest that God had from the creation. But when we enter into the rest of the Holy Ghost, we cease from our own works. We put on Christ. We're buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, only to put him on, to do the works that he would have us to do. So it's no longer our works, but it's the works of God. We cease from those old works when we enter into the rest of God. And of course, Isaiah 28 so beautifully explains that rest that we are to receive, that rest that remaineth unto the children of God, that rest whereby we cease from our old works. And of course, Isaiah, the 28th chapter, looking at verse 10. Isaiah 28, verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing." Yet they would not hear. Oh my, he's speaking of another day in that scripture, in that prophetic utterance there in Isaiah 28. He's talking about a rest that would come to the people of God. It would come forth precept upon precept. All things had to be fulfilled. The Holy Ghost could not fall until Jesus had been glorified, until he'd been received back into heaven. So it had to be precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Everything had to be in order in the plan of God. Here a little and there a little. And when it was time for that rest to fall, on the day of Pentecost, it came. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing." Yet they would not hear. Oh my, the rest of the Holy Ghost. What a precious gift it is from the Almighty God. Rest that we could rest from our old works and rest in the Lord. Therefore, letting Him, allowing Him to work out our lives. We're allowing Him to work out the details. Giving it to Him. Surrendering our life to Him so He can work in us. That's what it means. We rest from our old works and let the Lord operate in our lives. Praise the Lord. I'm so thankful for what God has given us. Praise the Lord. We are so blessed to know the Lord and to be filled with the Holy Ghost. What a joy that is. That's the Spirit of the living God in our hearts, the Spirit that was in Jesus that comes to lead and guide us into truth. That little voice that speaks within us, "This is the way, walking in it." That's the Lord, that's the Holy Ghost in our life operating where we can rest from our old works. But let's continue here in Romans 14. Verse 7 says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." We all have impact in this world. The scripture talks about how we are living epistles known and read of all men, and people see our lives and they can tell a lot. It's not always the words we say. They can mean nothing if our life doesn't live up to our words. Yeah. That's true. And you know, we have an impact. We don't live to ourselves. People are watching us. And it says, "No man dieth to himself either." It's all in God's hands too. He is the witness. He is the one behind us. So we don't live to ourselves, or we don't die to ourselves. Verse 8 goes on to tell us, "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." Oh, we've been bought with a great price. We're supposed to, therefore, glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. We are to be that living testimony. And, you know, it doesn't matter whether we live or die. We do it unto the Lord. You know, Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians. You know, he talked about that struggle that was even with him. He really dearly wanted to go on and be at home with the Lord. To be with the Lord would be absent from the body. But, you know, it was more needful for the people of God to have him in the flesh. But, you know, what a joyful thing to go home and be with the Lord, to have this life over, to lay it down and know that the battles are over. But whether we live or die is unto the Lord. And then let's look at verse 9. It says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." Now this verse never really stood out to me before. And as I was preparing for this study, wow, I began to see things I hadn't recognized before in this chapter. It says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living."
there's some things I just want to show you here. Let's go to Psalms, the 16th chapter. Everything that the Lord Jesus did had significance. You know, everything he did, he had no wasted moments at all. No wasted moments, neither in his living or even in his death. Let's look at Psalm 16. Let's look at verse 8 to begin. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Praise the Lord. Oh my. David is prophesying here. He recognized that the Lord was always before him. He was at his right hand. And that gave him the stability that he needed. Therefore, he would not be moved because the Lord was there enabling him, giving him strength. He was at his right hand. Therefore, I shall not be moved. Then there was something else that moved in David. He says, my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth, and my flesh also shall rest in hope. There was something in his flesh that was going to rest in hope because he had an understanding. Verse 10 says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. David was understanding. Oh, there was a time that he died and he went to the grave. The grave here, it talks about, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And another, if we go to the Hebrew there, we could say Sheol there as meaning hell there. It was a receiving place. It was a world of the dead. And that's where they went. It was that place. And, you know, it was a resting place. It was temporary. And David realized he wasn't going to remain there. He says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And he's also prophesying of Jesus. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Jesus was the Holy One, of course, and his body was not going to see corruption. Although Jesus died, his flesh did not decay. He did not see corruption. But David is prophesying, and oh, he says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And, you know, we get glimpses of that joy from time to time. It's so beautiful when we worship the Lord. Oh, it's so wonderful when God's presence comes upon us and we can feel that presence of the Almighty One right here in our very midst. And truly, that's why we lift our hands. That's why we praise the Lord. That's why we utter worship unto the Lord. We're worshiping Him and He dwells in the praises of His people, and there's fullness of joy when we get in that place where we feel His presence. And of course, David is talking even beyond that. There's a time when we're in heaven, when we're in the presence of the Almighty One, and that's truly fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. No sorrow, no grief, no setbacks at all. Fullness of joy at that point. Oh, yes, we get glimpses of that in God's presence even now, but heaven is going to be that fullness. And at thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. No sorrow, no death, no destruction, no negative things at all in the presence of the Almighty God. Yes. Praise the Lord. But David was realizing, you're not going to leave my soul in hell. You're not going to leave my soul in the grave, in Hades, or that receiving place. Let's look at some other scriptures. Let's look at Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Jesus did so much. Yes, you know, wicked men destroyed him. I'm sure Satan thought when he had Jesus on the cross that was going to be the end of it all.
But no, it was only the beginning. Our Lord Jesus triumphed over death, and while he did so much, let's look at Ephesians 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. So when Jesus ascended back into heaven, after those 40 days were over here on earth, after the resurrection, he led captivity free. He let them go. There was a transfer that took place at that time. And verse 9 says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He was fulfilling all scriptures. He was doing everything that was necessary to do. Let's also go to 1 Peter. Let's look at the third chapter of 1 Peter. And let's look at the 18th verse here. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That's why Jesus suffered. That's why he went to the cross, that he might bring us to God, that we could be restored, that we could have that fellowship with God, that we could know him as our Savior, as our God, as that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But then verse 19 explains, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. There were spirits in that holding place. They were in prison. It says in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. So there was a work that the Lord Jesus was doing after death received him, if you want to say it that way, after he was crucified and the flesh gave up the ghost. He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And if we look at the next chapter in 1 Peter, let's look at the fourth chapter in 1 Peter. And it says, verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, those that are alive and those that are dead. And verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. You know what happened? Jesus went down and presented himself to those that were in that waiting place in Hades, in Sheol, that were there. David himself, down there waiting. Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. He was waiting. They were waiting. And he came and he preached the gospel. Verse 6 here, 1 Peter 4, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Amen. Oh, so God was doing a work through Christ Jesus there at that point when he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Praise the Lord. Our God is so mighty. He is so wonderful. And you know, he had all, it was all worked out. He went there to do a work so that they could be brought back. When he ascended, he led captivity captive. He led them free. And they were taken to be with the Lord in heaven. Let's also go to Psalms 102. I just found some exciting scriptures there also in Psalms, the 102nd chapter. Let's look at the 13th verse here. Psalms 102, verse 13. Oh, God's word is so strong and powerful. Verse 13 says, thou shalt arise, and God would arise when there was a work to be done. He's going to proclaim judgment or stand forth and make a declaration and have mercy upon Zion, speaking of the church, for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time is come, when the fullness of time was come. Everything was in order in God's plan. It all had to be fulfilled, and it was all very much in order. But There came a time he was going to show favor. He was going to show mercy upon Zion. It was time to favor her. Yet the set time, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. Even the dust thereof. We turn to dust. Our bodies, after we die, our bodies turn to dust. But here, the Lord talking about taking pleasure in her stones and favoring the dust thereof. And it says in verse 15, so the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. When Zion as a church is built up, then the Lord is going to appear in his glory. It's going to be time. It's going to be over. And he explains he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. Oh, I'm so thankful the Lord hears us when we cry out, this shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. See, it was going to be a new time period. The people to come, which shall be created, they shall praise the Lord, for he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven to the Lord, behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Oh, there was going to be a time when he was going to set those that were in captivity in that holding place. He was going to hear their groanings. He was going to hear their cries. He was going to loose them at that point to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, those that he would gather together. And certainly that feast day of Pentecost that followed the ascension, that was a gathering together of God's people. They came forth. The Lord appointed them at that set time. And I believe those 120 that were in the upper room were there because God had appointed them to be there. Jesus had his own mother in that upper room, and his brethren were also in that upper room. And all those the apostles that remained were there, and other believers had gathered together. They were gathered together, and it was time for that precious promise to fall upon them. Oh, for his word to be established, for it to be clear, the things that had been declared from the foundation of the earth would be declared at that point. He would bring forth his church, his chosen generation, those that would come forth out of his loins, being a new creation, those that were created. A generation shall serve thee. It would be a new generation, a chosen people that God would bring forth. And he did that at Pentecost. But he freed those that were in captivity and brought them forth. Praise the Lord. So God did a wondrous work. So if we look again at Romans 14, that ninth verse, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living, both of the dead and the living. So he went and preached to those souls that were in captivity. At that point, he declared himself unto them so that they would have an opportunity to know Jesus. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Praise God. Then continuing with verse 10, Romans 14. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Oh, there's going to come this day when we're all going to stand before God. And again, Paul asks this question in verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? I believe the word judge has even a deeper connotation here. I believe it means to despise or treat with contempt. See, all these things were going on in the church. It wasn't right. And Paul is trying to set it forth properly here. You know, this disputing because some wanted to keep the Sabbath and some saw beyond that and some wanted to eat all manners of meat and some refrained. But he says, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother?
For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be no respect of persons with God. He's not going to look at one with favor. We're all going to be judged according to his way of thinking, according to what God expected in our lives. And certainly, you know, we're all laborers together. We're all doing a work for the Lord together. And, you know, we all have the same requirements. We all need to receive the gospel. We all need to live the gospel. We're all going to stand before the Lord one time and give an account. And it says, as I live in verse 11, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And truly, it's going to be such a moment when even those that rejected Jesus are going to see him and understand who he is. Let's just look at some verses here. There's a lot of good verses. If you go to Isaiah, the 45th chapter, it repeats this portion of scripture from Romans, but let's look at it. Isaiah 45, and looking at verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. He's calling forth all the ends of the earth. And we know that salvation was made available to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. And we have a great privilege, no matter what our racial background might be, that we can all come to Christ. And so verse 22 here in Isaiah 45, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. What God has declared, so it will be. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. They're all going to know who Jesus is, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. They're all going to know that at that moment when he appears. Let's also go to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. This is such a beautiful chapter here in Philippians. Let's look at verse 7 to begin here, the second chapter of Philippians. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of servant and was made in the likeness of men. Isn't that precious? You know, Jesus didn't come to earth as a king or anybody of repute. He didn't come as an important individual at all. He made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant. He came as a minister. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that excruciating death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh yes, that moment is coming when they're all going to recognize him and know who he is. There's many verses otherwise that say so, but let's go to Zechariah once. I think Zechariah, the 12th chapter, puts it very clearly, very plainly. If we look at Zechariah 12, let's look at the 9th verse to see what's going on here in this scenario. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Okay, so we're at Armageddon when all the nations of the world are gathered together as a one world gathering to destroy God and his people. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Verse 11, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadridim in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. They're all going to be mourning as individuals. They're going to recognize Jesus. They're going to realize who he was, and they're going to realize that they hadn't received him. They're going to be mourning for him as the only son. What a cry is going to go out. It talks about bitterness. Bitterness as of a firstborn. And then one more verse here. Revelations, the first chapter in verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Oh, that's how he is going to be received at his coming. They're all going to know him on that day, who he is. As it says in Romans, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So going on in this chapter, it says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And then Paul went on to say in verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So Paul was convinced in his own mind, as far as the old covenant went and the dietary code that was under the law, that, you know, it was over. And he was persuaded that it was nothing unclean of itself, that it was all to be received. But then he said, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And I think the way he ends this chapter, if you know, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So it has to be a convincing thing. It has to be a faith in our hearts. But Paul realized that nothing was unclean of itself. But he went on to say in verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, thou walkest not thou uncharitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. You know, don't be so selfish that, you know, you're going to put a stumbling block before your brother or your sister. You know, I've known here in the past that there's been some that have come here and did not want to eat ham or any pork product. And, you know, therefore, we hardly ever had any pork here, because we realized we didn't want to offend anybody. We didn't want to put a stumbling block in front of somebody that might cause them to fall. And I believe that's what Paul is speaking of here, as he goes on to explain in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Oh, the kingdom of God is so much more than what you see on the surface. It's not meat and drink. That's, you know, the kingdom of God is spiritual. Jesus told them, the Pharisees came to Jesus. They were demanding of him when the kingdom of God should come. And Jesus told them very clearly that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, but the kingdom of God is within you. They didn't recognize, they didn't realize that Jesus was bringing forth a spiritual kingdom, one that would be within them. And Jesus plainly told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight? But Jesus came to save us from our sins. It would be strictly spiritual. He would reach out to us and change us in the inward man and make a difference in our lives so we could stand fast and live for God and have victory over this world and over sin. So the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's none of that. But it's righteousness, it's
Amen.
Peace, it's joy in the Holy Ghost. It's those spiritual qualities that the Lord would give us, that He would have us to have. We're supposed to be bubbling over with the Spirit of God. We want His joy in our heart. It needs to surface. It needs to show. People need to know that there's something different about us. It's not because of what we eat or what we drink or what we observe. It's because Jesus has come into our hearts. He has put the Holy Ghost within us, and we're serving Him. Praise the Lord. So verse 18 says, "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God." We're serving the Lord with all our hearts, and we're acceptable to God and approved of man. There's nothing that can be said about those that live according to God's rules. And therefore, verse 19 says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." We're supposed to help one another. We're supposed to build one another up. We're supposed to edify one another. And verse 20 explains, "For me destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure." Again, Paul is convinced of this. "But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense to deliberately do it when you know your brother is going to be offended. Then you have a problem. You're causing a stumbling block." Verse 21 says, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." And then, getting near the end of this chapter, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Oh, we have to have faith in our hearts. We have to go forward with faith. In order to come to Christ, we have to have faith.
Amen.
There's no way we can come to Christ unless we believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But that faith has to continue in our heart. We have to walk by faith, not by sight, but by faith. And everything we do has to be by faith, because it's in our heart, because we believe God has shown it to us, that he's put it in our hearts, that we might walk uprightly and do the things that please him. Oh, it's so precious. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, it's peace, it's joy in the Holy Ghost. We've got a kingdom which cannot be moved. We've got something that's spiritual. It's within. It's something that's going to last. Oh, I couldn't help but think of that portion of scripture there from Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And as I get ready to close, let's go there for a minute here. Let's go to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And looking at verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." It's an amazing thing. Everything is going to be shaken. The Lord is coming with vengeance. He's going to remove all those things that have to go. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken, and it's only going to leave the things of God. Those are the only things that will be left. And verse 28 says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Wow, he's coming to judge. He's coming to judge this world. As we read in the scripture, we're all going to stand before God. All are going to give account. All are going to recognize Jesus. And there's going to be a time of travail,
of weeping, of gnashing of teeth, when they recognize who Jesus was, that he came to earth and they received him not, everything is going to be shaken. But praise the Lord, if we're in the kingdom of God, we can receive a kingdom that cannot be moved. Nothing can move the kingdom of God. There's stability, there's strength, there's a foundation that's unshakable when we're in Christ. Praise the Lord, we have received much. We've received a kingdom that cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. It cannot be moved. It's going to stand no matter what else happens on this world. No matter if the whole earth is consumed, we are in a kingdom that cannot be moved. Praise the Lord. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen.
Amen.